Something very unique to the church age and to the church is that the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. If you don't know Christ and you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you. And he wants to save you.
Thank you for listening as Pastor Paul takes us through the book of Hebrews.
So let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. I know you're used to me digging deep. And tonight we will be, Lord willing, handling Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. I feel like it's important to do it because it's all part of a continuous thought. And it would be hard to break it down and get the point. We already know that this is written to the Hebrews. It's written to them about their Messiah and about moving forward from the old covenant to the new covenant. If you're a Jew and you believe in your Messiah, you don't stop being a Jew. There is no cessation of your expectations that you've been listening for and looking for and praying for years and years, at least since the time of Abraham for most. And so in their heritage, looking back to the promises God made Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and coming to fruition in God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who came and born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, kept the law perfectly, fulfilled the law perfectly, rose from the dead after giving up his spirit to the Father, and lives forever now interceding for us in the presence of God, the Father. So Jesus is our great high priest. He's the one that went in behind the veil on our behalf as our great high priest, the greatest and the best, after the order of Melchizedek, a Christophany, visible manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. And today, this very minute, is interceding for you and for me, for the Jew and for the Gentile, in the presence of God, that we may come boldly with our advocate before the Father to find mercy and help in the time of our need. That's the good news, isn't it? That's what this book is about. And so let us now hear the main point. Verse 1, chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The tabernacle is the dwelling place of God, whether it be the tent of meeting, the dwelling place, or the temple, or the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God. In this case, the heavenly dwelling place, the heavenly tabernacle. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Now, that tells you that the temple was still standing at the time that this was being communicated. And so he is saying, look, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary that this one also have something to offer. Now, what he offered was himself. We know that. But every high priest that is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore, it was necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. In accordance with the law, they were Levites, and then after the order of Aaron. So his qualification in the law would not have been that he would have been an active priest in the natural sense during that period of time. So he is now not serving the model or the type. He is serving the genuine, the real deal in the heavens. Verse 4, once again, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so when Moses was given this instruction about the building of the tabernacle, he was given a visual and an instruction. And he was told to make it exactly like this, because it was a copy of the actual tabernacle that was in heaven. I know that's kind of a mind blower, another dimension. And of course, the tabernacle itself speaks of Christ. There is immense information that we can learn as we study the tabernacle, from the colors that were used, the fabrics that were used, the articles that were used. Everything speaks of Christ. Silver, for example, speaks of purity and righteousness. Gold, the eternal. We talked about the other day, the acacia wood, being a wood that is resistant to decay, which pictured Jesus' humanity. The table of showbread, the altar of incense, all the stuff has typology. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that is, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. And again, so we have a better high priest, we have a better covenant. And so this better covenant, which was established on better promises. So there was the law given, and there was then the promises that were given about the fulfillment of the things that God had said would take place later, when he would write his law in the hearts of people, and that he would dwell among the people himself. Now, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, last week I mentioned to you that when we're dealing with the book of Hebrews and we're talking about covenants, in the book of Hebrews we're really only dealing with two, the old and the new. Now, we know in the Bible that there are many covenants. I mentioned these last week, for example, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so forth. There we have many covenants, but in the book of Hebrews we're dealing with two, the old covenant, which dealt with the law and the people and Israel and the land and the things that God had intended for them therein, the old covenant and its standard, and the new covenant, which will bring about many parts of the old covenant in its typology in fulfillment. For example, the idea that the land is no longer in view is not true. In the new covenant relationship that we have with the Lord, there is still a physical land covenant that will be manifest. But in this case, we're dealing with two. The old covenant, which involved the law, and the new covenant, which involves the law being written in our hearts. The old covenant, which dealt with the natural priesthood. The new covenant, which deals with the heavenly priesthood, Jesus himself, the better priest, after the order of Melchizedek. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And in that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So just a couple quick things here to point out. A new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I always point that out because it doesn't say in a new covenant I will make with the Gentiles, because there was no covenant with the Gentiles before. There was a covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, all 12 tribes. And so he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Now, in relationship to the old covenant, he talks about the fact that he wrote on tablets of stone. But in the new covenant, he tells us he will write in our mind and in the heart. And so in first reference, we must understand that this new covenant is Jewish. And it is entirely Jewish, and it is for the house of Israel. He doesn't say in a new covenant, I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah and with the Gentiles. He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the book of Romans addresses this in particular, especially when we get into chapter 11, where Gentiles, because of the blindness and the disobedience of the Jewish population here now in the church age, the Jews were broken off of the natural root and fatness, the promise and blessing of that covenant, and that wild olive branches were grafted in. And those wild olive branches represent the Gentiles. And so we are not haughty. We are not arrogant. We don't boast against the tree being Israel. Okay, we don't boast against them. We're not criticizing them. We don't replace them. We have been included with them. The elect Jew, the one that is the Israel of God, the believer that's trusted the Lord. There's a lot to be said about that. There's why they were broken off, and their unbelief and their disobedience and their hardness of their hearts and so forth. Even to the present time, we learn about it in the book of Romans. Jesus talked about it in Matthew. It's prophesied in the book of Isaiah. You know, having eyes they will no longer see, ears they will no longer hear. Why? Because they resisted the Lord, and God gave them what they wanted. They didn't want to hear about God. They wanted to turn away from God. They hardened their hearts against the Lord, and the Lord said, okay, that's what you want, that's what you get. And so those branches were broken off, and wild olive branches were broken in. But it was, let it be known, a Jewish covenant. It was a Jewish Messiah. It was a Jewish promise to Israel. And we, by the grace of God, undeserving Gentiles, have been grafted into the root and fatness of the promises of God. Amen. And so, from there, we want to point out to you that everyone will know me from the least of them to the greatest. Why? Because he'll be here physically. So for the Jew that's in view in its first voice, this is talking about the millennial reign of Christ, when he physically, literally reigns on the earth. And everyone will know him from the least of them to the greatest. No one will say, know the Lord. Hey, have you met Jesus? Of course I know Jesus. I mean, it's an impossibility to escape. He's the president of the world. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but in the present distress, that brings me joy. That day is coming. We're going to have a president someday that is really, really going to rule in righteousness. Okay? No more politics for tonight. In that he says, verse 13, a new covenant, and this is what we started with last Wednesday night, he has made the first obsolete. It's out of date. It's vanishing away. You're going to update. The main thing I'm trying to say is you've got to move forward. The main thing is that the old is obsolete. Let go. It is not going to work for you anymore. You see? That's the main thing. That's the book of Hebrews. Now then indeed, verse 1, even the first covenant, and I want you guys to pay careful attention here, especially based on what I started with last Wednesday, telling you that people have even left this church because I said that the law was obsolete, or that the handwriting of ordinance was nailed to the cross, and they don't know their Bible. And when you have this kind of problem where good Christian people, and these are people that we love, that love the Lord, get angry and want to leave the church because we're actually teaching what the Bible says, It's because we haven't let this sink in. Now, I want to point this out to you because I want you to make some underlines in your Bible, so be prepared. Verse 13, the new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, the first. And again, I'm going to point out that we're dealing with two, first and second, and that's all. A new, then, is the second. Okay, the new is the second, the first is the old, and it's obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. For indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. We're already talking about the heavenly sanctuary, and then that which was modeled after the heavenly, make the things according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. They're going to make exact replicas. And so he says to him, if indeed the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, and a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and, underline this, the tablets of the covenant. The tablets of the covenant. What tablets were in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. Now, when somebody tells you that you're out of your mind, when you tell them that the Ten Commandments has been made obsolete with the Old Covenant, take them here. Let's read it again. Verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is the first? The old. The old what? The old what? Covenant. The old covenant. He has made the first, or the old covenant, obsolete. Verse 4, the tablets of the covenant. They were inside the ark of the covenant, which was part of the internal furniture of the Holy of Holies, which was behind the veil that separated it from the holy place, which was the earthly tabernacle, where the table of showbread and the lampstand, where this was all present, and where this dwelling place of God was a type of the heavenly. And indeed, the first covenant, the old, had ordinances of divine service in an earthly sanctuary and the tablets of the covenant. Now, I know what people wrestle with. They hear, you're saying it's okay to commit adultery, steal, lie, bear false witness, bow down to graven images and all this stuff. No, I'm not. I'm not saying that. I'm just helping people to understand when we're dealing with the removal of the Ten Commandments from our school classrooms or our courthouses, that that is an anti-Semitic act. And if they can understand that, it will have a different punch than to say it's Christian. Because it's okay and it's popular and it's politically correct to persecute Christians today. But even in America at the present hour, it's not so popular to persecute Jews. Am I right? Okay. And it gets further down the line, depending on what you're looking at in persecution, until you finally have the group of people that you are not allowed to, under any conditions, persecute. A protected group of people. We just happen to be the last on the list of people that want to be protected according to the political environment in which we live, the spiritually depraved environment in which we live. The law that was written in tablets of stone is now written in our mind and in our hearts because we become recipients of the new covenant, which is better. And it is filtered by the commandment to love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do this, you fulfill all the law and the prophets, right? Why? Well, if you love God more than you love anything else, you're not going to bow down to other gods, whether they're carved images or not. You're not going to take God's name in vain. You honor him. You're not going to call yourself by his name and use his name inappropriately. Now, I realize that there's a lot of discussion about what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain, and for many people that means to cuss in order to say, oh my God. Now, I would suggest you don't use the expression, oh my God, or that you don't cuss using God's name, but I'm not sure that's what that was really talking about. I think it had much more to do with, let's put it in church age vernacular, don't call yourself a Christian unless you are. Don't take his name in vain. I take his name. I'm a Christian. I take the name of my God. I'm a believer in the God of Israel. Amen? And that we honor him with our life. So don't say that Pastor Paul says you can do whatever you want. No, I'm telling you even more so. Do what he wants. Represent him. Okay, well, what about love your neighbor as yourself? Well, I love my neighbor, but I want to steal from him. Really? That's not love. If you love your neighbor, you don't steal from your neighbor. You don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife if you love your neighbor. Right? That'll hurt my neighbor. It'll hurt my neighbor's wife. But we love each other. No, you don't. No, you don't. Sorry, why do I get into practical application? Look, if you're committing adultery with your neighbor's wife and you say it's because you love her, you really don't love her because you're doing something that's harming her. She's sinning to have an affair with you. That's not love. You're helping someone sin? That's not love. Any form of fornicating, you get the idea. You don't covet your neighbor's stuff if you love your neighbor. When your neighbor gets a new car, you're not jealous, you're glad. You celebrate for them. You say, man, praise the Lord, you got a new car, that's awesome. But you know what we see, unfortunately, too many times in this world is, well, they don't deserve a new car, I do. So that's not love. Now we have a higher law, the law of love. If everything gets passed through the filter of love, man, you got no worries about the rules. Say, well, is it okay for me to do this? I don't know. Let's put it through the filter. Is it love? See what I'm saying? All right. Now, he goes on to talk about the Old Covenant and the furnishings and the things that were involved in the Old Covenant. Verse 5, above it were the cherubim, the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. These are these angels that were over there. Now, these are the type of the thing that was in heaven. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. And into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Why in ignorance? Because if they had knowledge of their sin, things that they did accidentally, they were supposed to immediately deal with it. You didn't wait till the Day of Atonement. If you, end up touching a dead body and you've got to be cleansed, you don't wait a year. You go get cleansed now. You see, there were certain things. Now, again, we don't have time to get back all the way into the Old Covenant laws and dissect all that stuff, but at least I can tell you there was a difference between sins that were done unintentionally, sins that were done accidentally, and there was a difference between sins that were done either unintentionally or accidentally and intentionally. Sins of presumption, the Bible calls it. Those things, there was no offering for the sin. You were cut off. Boy, I tell you, do you recognize how much pain we now have in the world as a result of the fact that there were certain sins in those days that were punishable by death, that we no longer punish by death, but just await and anticipate the day of judgment? Our society is damaged because of people intentionally doing the wrong things and they think there are no consequences. But there are, you see. I don't want to get into the illustration because I have this thing in my heart that's just pounding away at me right now. Maybe we'll get there if I get done in time. So when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went in first to the part of the tabernacle performing the services. Into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year without blood, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So Jesus hadn't come yet. The Holy Spirit has indicated this. That's why there was a veil. That's why there was a priesthood. That's why there was a type. But once Christ has come, this stuff is done. See, that's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit has made that very clear to you, that there is no more need for the earthly tabernacle. There is no more need for the earthly sacrifices. There is no need for the earthly ritual. There is no need for you to have a priest or high priest going in on your behalf. Now you go boldly yourself. And not once a year, every day. Why? Because you have a great high priest who's in there already for you, who has offered up himself for you and is ever interceding for you right now so that you have access to the Father all the time. The Holy Spirit thus indicating that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made with while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. He still knew. He was a sinner. He knew it. And they concerned themselves only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed, underline the next word, until the time of Reformation. Until. Now, I know that this doesn't apply to a lot of modern-day Christian messianics, and you know, because they're not making sacrifices and going to the temple to worship. I bet there are some weirdo groups out there that are. You know, they're probably still making their pilgrimages to Jerusalem to go to the Temple Mount to hope that they can worship God there, and they feel like they can't worship God anywhere else. But listen, that's a very fringe group if that group exists. But we do have groups today that still have taken parts of the ceremonial washings and the food and the drink rules and tried to make that into some part of our religious standard in order to make us pleasing to God. And it doesn't. So until, underline it, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, or that have come in this case, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So a heavenly tabernacle. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, underline it, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What are the dead works? Somebody shouted out to me, I'll repeat it. The law, the dead works of the law, the rituals, the formulas, all of it. Those were the dead works. And when you read about dead works in your Jewish Bible, as a Gentile, you often hear, repent from your dead works, meaning repent from lying and stealing and committing adultery. Okay, yeah, repent of your sins, certainly. But when you're talking about repenting of dead works, he's talking about the rituals that don't have an efficacious effect. Is it lawful to say efficacious effect? That's probably grammatically wrong. The end result is not efficacious. It won't produce the results you're looking for. Okay? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So your last will and testament. It doesn't come into effect until you die. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, the water of scarlet wool, the hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." So the death of these animals was symbolic for the purposes of putting into force the first covenant. And the death of Christ is literal to put into force the new covenant, the second covenant. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Now, the only reason he would say almost all things is because there was one sacrifice for the very, 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 very poor that they could bring to God, and it was flour. And so if you were too poor to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, and that was in case you were too poor to bring a bull or a lamb or a goat, so you don't have enough money for the big stuff, now you bring the little stuff, and if you don't have enough money for the little stuff, okay, you can bring some grain, okay? And so that was not so-called purified by blood, that one exception. Here he just alludes to it to make sure that the Jewish mind doesn't go, oh yeah, well what about? Because the human nature does that, doesn't it? And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the things in the heavens would literally be purified, as it were, by the death of Jesus, the testator, as in the typology, the literal things on the earth were purified by the symbolic blood of the bulls and goats. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place, every year with the blood of another, then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. In other words, look, this only happened once. And it hasn't been going on all this time, year after year. Christ is not perpetually dying. Don't be offended when I tell you the truth. You know, Paul the Apostle even said, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I don't want to tell you that I'm tired of becoming people's enemies because I tell them the truth. But I am tired of becoming people's enemies for telling you the truth. But I don't want to tell you that. So I won't. There are people today, I tell you the truth, that believe that Christ is perpetually suffering and that he is sacrificed repeatedly on the altar in the Roman Catholic Church through transubstantiation. No. He died once for all. He's not on the cross still. Again, another rabbit trail that I would love to take. I have no more time. I will continue. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Okay, what does that mean? Let me see if I can read this in comment form. It is appointed unto men once to die, and Christ died once for men. Therefore, those who eagerly wait for him, to them he will appear, not in judgment, but to bring you salvation. In other words, there is no future condemnatory judgment for the believer. Because Christ died once for you. And for those who eagerly wait for him, he doesn't come as unto you for sin. He comes apart from sin to eagerly give you the blessing that he wants to share with you. His glory, the life everlasting, the eternal, the sinlessness, the lack of conscience of our past failures and sins, the no condemnation that we talk about, the no need to stand before the judgment seat and have God play back the video of all your shortcomings. No! So he died once at the end of the ages that appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, for the law, which is the old covenant, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. It was weak. It had fault. It could not make you righteous. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, what does that tell you? In the old, in the past, in the obsolete, there was a reminder of sins. In the new, there is no reminder of sins. You are to be free in the Lord. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. This is Jesus speaking after the fact from the Psalms. In the prayer life of Jesus, before his incarnation, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. First and second, you know this. That by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. You have been sanctified, not you're getting sanctified or you will be sanctified. You have been sanctified. Now, we won't get into the doctrine of progressive sanctification and positional sanctification. We don't have time for that. So you see how much time we could take on all this? Now more fun than people should be allowed. For every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. From the time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever, underline it, dance. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, what does that mean? It's not those that are progressively being sanctified. He's talking about those who systematically are being sanctified as if Ronnie got saved in 1 minute and Mike got saved in the next. Okay? And so in progression, you know, Ronnie gets saved and Chuck gets saved. Okay, then Scott got saved. So they are being sanctified in a progression. And in this way, everyone who comes to faith in Christ and trusts him for salvation, by the way, I quote from the Sunday quote of the week, it is not enough to know there is oxygen, one must breathe. And so you know these facts, you guys. He's telling the Hebrews, now breathe. For as you come to faith and trust in Christ, you are being set apart unto him, holy and faultless and blameless in his presence, and you are perfected forever. Perfected forever. I can't stop it. Man. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us that after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them and add their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There's no more offering for sin. He's not being sacrificed daily on the altar. He is once for all perfected forever those that come to him. Okay? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that's the Holy of Holies behind the veil, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. His flesh is the veil. The veil itself in the tabernacle is a type of his flesh. Well, again, I've talked to you about this before. What does it mean to wear a yarmulke? It's a veil. There's no temple, so they put a yarmulke on their head. That's symbolic of what they wish they could sew back together. The priests actually did. After the veil was rent in two, they went back and sewed it together. And then the temple is destroyed, so they make yarmulkes so that they can have a veil. They're saying Jesus was not crucified. They're denying him. Crucifying a flesh, fresh to themselves, the Son of God, and putting him to an open shame. Hebrews 6. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And guys, if ever the church world today needed to hear this, it's now, because the church in America is in decline. People are discouraged with the church. They don't like it. It's irrelevant. They don't want to hear it. And they say, well, we're not going to church. I kiss the church goodbye. No, no, no. Now of all times, exhorting one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting one another. For if we sin willfully. Now this goes to a Jewish world. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you reject this gospel, you cannot go back to that which was. It's obsolete. That sacrifice for sins is no longer efficacious. It will not produce the desired result. That's what this verse means. Christians read it and go, well, that means if I lie today on purpose, I'm going to hell for sure and I can never be forgiven. That is not what it's saying. It's not talking about that. If you sin willfully. Now, in this case, he uses the word willfully to highlight for them from the law what it meant when a person intentionally sinned. And if a person intentionally, rebelliously sinned under the old covenant law, they were removed from the house of Israel. They were put out of the assembly. Their rebellious sins. And so he points this out to him. Now, in this way is what I would like to say. If we sin by rejecting this confidence, If you miss the mark on trusting Christ, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. You can't go back. There's nothing else. Jesus is the only way. But there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Okay, out of commitment to the commitment. Out of commitment to the commitment, I'm going to stop. You thought I was going to finish the chapter, didn't you? Can I stop right there and just say one thing? But a fearful expectation of fiery judgment which shall devour the adversaries. Guys, what if we told people as a method of evangelism, God is God and you're not. And if you don't do what he says, he will kill you. That's funny, huh? It kind of sounds funny. It seems amusing. Guys, do you realize that is exactly the truth? But see, we want to give everybody a Coke and a kitty to get them saved. I talked to some young people today. I asked them, I said, do you think in our society there is any room for Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Amos or John the Baptist? And the answer was no. No room. And these were Christian kids. Now, they're not talking about themselves because they're Christian kids and they love the Lord and they honor the Lord. They serve the Lord. They're born again people that we love. But they're talking about a society. This society does not accept that statement. God is God and you're not. And if you don't do what he says, he will kill you. I wish so badly that we could get back to telling that true statement to a society that needs to hear it. But say, well, that's mean. No, it's not. That is love. We have got to have revival. We have got to be bold. You know, churches need to do outreach, right? That's a big fad of the day. Every church needs to do outreach. Okay, we'll do outreach. We do them. We have them. National Day of Prayer is coming up. VBS is an outreach. We give kids candy on Halloween. We're going to let firemen skate for free. You know, these are outreaches, right? But I love it. I want to do stuff to serve the community. But at the end of the day, that's Coke and Kitty. Real outreach can't even happen as an institutional church. See, I can't do outreach for you, and you corporately can't do outreach together as much as you can on a one-on-one basis when you minister to people. And the church needs to be healthy enough that you actually know how to give an answer to everyone that asks for you, of you, the hope that lies within you, and tell them. But we have our pride that gets in the way, and we don't share, and we have this political correct world in which you can't tell the truth, you can't call sin sin, you can't tell people if you don't do it God's way, he'll kill you. And so we need to think about that. We need to pray about that. I'm not saying go around being mean and hold up signs like the Westboro Baptist Church. But there is a point and a place in which we need to be able to be sober enough to be able to tell the truth, and even if it's offensive. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. And we do pray that you would quicken to us the message that we have of hope. If people don't know they're sinners, then they don't need hope. If they think it's all good, they don't need hope. But if they know it's all bad and they need a Savior and you are it, that's the gospel that we can preach. We can give them hope and an expectation of the day that you come, that you're not coming in judgment, but you're coming to have us presented to you faultless and blameless, sanctified, perfected forever. Thank you, Lord. And so help us to have that tossed about in our hearts and minds every day. Let us each one individually think of how we can serve, how we can love, how we can share. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
If you are blessed by this teaching ministry, please consider partnering with us. We trust the resources here will also be a blessing to others around the world. Send a gift of any size to Candlelight Christian Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join us each Sunday and Wednesday online or in person at Candlelight Christian Fellowship, located in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 5725 North Pioneer Drive. Our service times are at 9 and 10:45 every Sunday morning and Wednesdays at 6 p.m. Join Pastor Paul Vanoy as he continues teaching us God's Word, verse by verse.